It's time now for another episode of Lectionary Lab Live, brought to you by Two Bubbas and a Bible, and recorded live from wherever we happen to be, usually somewhere in Florida and in Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man, good to hear from you today. We're going to talk a little text and get ready for preaching. These are the texts for October the 11th, 2020, the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. My grandfather used to say, gathered around for the family meal, we'd have a little bit of a blessing. He'd say, well, you see what's here and you know what it's here for. Let's get after it. So that's pretty much the way we got with the text today.
just a reminder that we are dealing with the semi-continuous readings, particularly for the Hebrew scriptures. So rather than the Isaiah text that sort of goes with the marriage feast, in the gospel, we're still dealing with Exodus cycle there.
We're running in Exodus, and one of the, at least from the overview, one of the sort of more familiar stories, although right. I'm not sure how familiar we are with the details around the golden calf, but...
It's one of those I've mentioned this before in various ways, the things that come to mind from King James Children's Bibles, you know, that was the King James text, but had illustrations and a lot of those glossy pages in the middle, you know, and this is one of those things they like to illustrate, a picture of the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf. That was one of those dramatic pictures. And I remember this from childhood and from Sunday school books and these pictures.
Don't y'all be doing this, children.
Yeah. I don't know that I'm planning on worshiping any golden calves. That's something we'll talk about here. So as we talk about themes, and one of the reasons I mentioned we're following a semi-continuous, and so unlike the times when the Hebrew scripture and the psalm are tied directly to the gospel lesson, this is one of those times that theoretically they don't have any particular connection. But thematic human being that I am.
Just hang on, everybody. Delmer's been working on a connection.
I am not going to shoehorn too much, but even the Philippians text, which even almost always except in sometimes in Advent, frequently in seasonal time, you know, Easter, Lent, the epistle lesson, the second lesson is seldom tied in, and it's often you're reading semi-continuously through one of the letters in it. But today, this is theoretically, we're just finishing up Philippians. But I see a theme for me that's running throughout, and try it out for you, is that Exodus and the gospel, as I said, are not paired, and they're vastly different stories. Yet they are occasions in which people are struggling with how to respond to God's request, invitation. The Exodus text follows very quickly on the establishment of the covenant. Because that's what the Ten Commandments are. Mm-hmm. There is that covenantal, here's the covenant and here are the stipulations.
Right.
And very quickly, they have immediately gone in the opposite direction on the very first part of that. You shall have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. Almost immediately.
Kaboom.
They violate the key stipulations that establish the whole thing. The gospel lesson, the marriage feast, is, and I'll say more about this later, this is a Matthew reference to the final judgment. This is the marriage feast in heaven. This is the final judgment, and who gets to go? And the invitation to be a part of this covenant community which gets not just rejected, but ignored, and people turn in other directions. I'm particularly fascinated, and I'll come back about, they had other things to do. They had other gods to worship with their life. And so here's this theme that runs through. And then even in Philippians, you're talking about there's some therefore and because, and that one line, the Lord is near. And I think that's the key question in both Exodus and the gospel. How near is God? How important is it to pay attention to what God is asking of us? And Paul's whole issue is, but God is not distant and far off. That's the complaint the people in Exodus have. You know, the Lord is distant and Moses has gone off. We need something more present. And Paul is saying, the Lord is near, therefore stand firm. So I think a theme throughout this is we live in a period of time that it's easy to point around and say there is no God, or if there is a God, he's asleep, or she's not paying attention, or doesn't care anything about us, or God put the world in order and it's up to us to do with this. So the question, I think, in all of these texts is, how near is the Lord and what do we owe in response to God's invitation to us? There's my theme for the day.
That'll work. Let's see if we can work it through.
Explicate that a little bit. There you go. So going back to Exodus 32, 1 through 14, it's not been too long ago. Yes, 32, 1 through 14, not too long ago, back in 20, that the covenant was established, the Ten Commandments come down off of Sinai, and it is a covenant relationship based on the Ten Commandments, in which God has said, I am your God. Straighted to you without a covenant, except the promises I made to your ancestors that I am your God. And here is the stipulations of this covenant that I have with you. And that's a gift. That's why Torah is a gift. This is a group of people that had already been arguing amongst themselves and with God and with Moses and all of this stuff. And they needed some rules for the road. They needed to figure out how to live together, how to be people in community with one another and with God. And he said, here's how covenant works. Here's how this arrangement works. All of us have been, you know, I think we need to think about, all of us are in relationship. There have to be a few rules. My wife and I have been married 46 years. We have a few agreements about how things happen.
You better by now.
And it gets pointed out both ways when those stipulations are not paid attention to. Darling, I thought we all agreed how this or that or the other happens. That's the nature of it. So you've got this. And what's interesting in this story, and it comes from a variety of sources, and there are little textual hints that show that. But overall, this is a story that says it wasn't all smooth sailing after Moses came down the mountain with the stipulations.
Right.
We have to learn. And we're always learning. One, as we look at that very first verse, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, I like that word delayed, that he'd been gone too long, and they're saying, you know, we're anxious. Congregations get anxious, don't they?
Yep.
Religious communities get anxious and the leader's not getting it moving. And so the anxiety pops up. John and I both right now work as interim ministers. And that's one of the things about interim ministry training is that in the absence of permanent leadership, people get anxious and anxiety erupts in various ways.
People get antsy about timelines. Basically, Moses and God did not meet there. Anticipated timeline, and so what's going on, Aaron? Maybe Moses is done for. Let's do something else.
Let's do something else. Such congregations are always there's anxiety, and one of the things for leadership is how do you manage people's anxiety without being reactive to it. So anyway, that aside, Aaron didn't do very well at managing their anxiety. He gave in to He was the interim minister while the settled pastor Moses was off on retreat.
Yeah.
They came to Aaron and said, you know, we're ready for, you know, something to move. And he's not back here. Give us some guy. And Aaron didn't hesitate. Give me your gold. I know how to do this. I can fix this. And
I've been second fiddle long enough. I've got a new growth campaign here.
So,
that will, yeah.
You know, down through four, they set up the image of a calf. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's one calf, but he said, these are your gods. I'm not sure where that plural, I may be a mixing of sources. I'm not real sure. O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they're transferring from Yahweh Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt to here's the ones who brought you out. Let's worship them. Interesting. Tomorrow shall be a festival. And then it comes back to the Lord.
He tries to back it up. That's the confusing part here. But
yeah, and again, this mixing of sources, but they had burnt offerings and brought sacrifice. I love it. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel.
Woo, party time.
Party time. So they're having this thing. So that's verse through verse six. So you've set the scene. They're anxious. Moses is off on retreat talking to God. Nothing's happening. And Aaron just falls right into it, and they set up a separate God. They cheat on God. That's one of the images throughout the Hebrew scriptures, that of marriage and covenant and relationship and chasing other gods. Mm-hmm. It's like chasing mm-hmm. other relationships. So they do that. Now, I love verse 7. And, of course, William Faulkner picked up on this first line here in one of his books, you know, go down, Moses. So he said to Moses, go down at once. And then he says, your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. All of a sudden, God, Yahweh is mad, and he points at Moses, it's your fault. You didn't take care of these people the way I told you to. And so all of this is going on, and he's really angry. He says, I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they're. He's just going on, and he's decided they've quit to turn aside, you know, mm-hmm. gone the other way, quick to turn aside from the way I've commanded them, et cetera, et cetera, and saying, they're worshiping other gods. I just told them that's not what you do. And Moses said, he keeps saying, my wrath is burning hot.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to consume them.
That's the conversation I'm sure you and your wife have never had. Your children, Peter.
Do you know what your son did?
Your son has brought home a note from the teacher.
Yeah. I always love walking in back in the day before she went back to work when they were in elementary school, walking in from whatever I'd been doing and being told, your son, would you like to know what your son did today? That's good. Verse 10, let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot. So God's mad and he's going to consume them. Then he says, and of you, I'll make a great nation. He's kind of saying, all right, I made a mistake bringing those people out, but I'm still going to make a great nation. And there's the infamous Delmer's homiletical, but the place upon which this story turns, mm-hmm. verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God. And he makes some interesting arguments. He uses exactly what the Lord said in 7, says it exactly the same way, but keeps the use, but points it back. Now, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He reminds them, these are your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Then he does this kind of shaming thing. Are you going to let the Egyptians say he came and got them, but he didn't mean it for good? We were taking care of him. He meant it for evil. Are you going to look bad in the face of the world by destroying these people out here? Then he calls on him in 13. For God to remember the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you swore you'd take care of them. Remember your covenant, even when the people forget it. covenants go both ways. And so what do you do when the person you're in covenant with breaks the stipulations of the covenant? When Moses reminds God to model what you do. And in 14, God does. God repents, because that's really what changed his mind there. God repents about what he planned to bring on the people. And this, the model here is what I think a preaching point here is, we have this covenant arrangement and we continually fail. And the question is, I think this story was told to establish the understanding that it angers God, it upsets God for us not to fulfill the arrangement.
Mm-hmm.
But God is capable of forgiveness.
God is capable of forgiveness, and we just finished a great week with folks in a preaching workshop, and we talk about what do we learn about God? That's one thing. The other thing that Moses points out is that from God's perspective, the covenant depends on God's promise, not the people's behavior. It reminded him that he had sworn by his own self there in verse 13. And so, thankfully for us, the response of God is based in God's faithfulness, not in our obedience.
Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's the point, and that God will repent and change. A second thing I just want to mention before we move to the psalm.
Mm-hmm.
Is stay in this text. Do not go outside the text into the future, because they're a mixing of traditions. So later you got Moses coming down and calling on the wrath of God and killing 3,000 and all of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
That's a separate way, a separate part of the story. Right now you want to stay with the verses 1 through 14 you have.
Right.
As a story that the sources tell about how God responds.
Right. Great point. Stick with the story you've got.
All right.
So we've got a psalm encouraging us to come back, to praise the Lord and to look at what God has done and to admit the sin of the ancestors. What are we going to think about that right quick?
So then you as you move to the psalm is a commentary. Mm-hmm. It's tied with this lectionary. And 106 is a psalm that is a rehearsal, as it were, of the times Israel failed the covenant and what God responded. It's a call to confession. So you got verses 1 through 6 is essentially a call to confess a worship leader. We got to remember the setting of the Psalms in worship.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that they're sung, but they're also they're a liturgy, as it were. Mm-hmm. So they're calling them to give thanks and to essentially to confess, to remember. There's voicing, thank God, praise God, remember, Lord, what you did, even though. And then there's this long section of confession of the various ways in which, particularly during the Exodus, they had grumbled and turned their back. So you skip then, as you work through this, from 106, where it said 106:6, both we and our ancestors have sinned, we have committed iniquity, have done wickedly. Then it starts a rehearsal. So 19 through 23 is a recital of the story of the golden calf. Verse 23 is important here. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath. I love that image of stood in the breach.
Powerful. We need someone to stand in the gap. I had a pastor preach that in my days of youth, and the image struck me then. Call to stand in the breach. Very powerful.
One of the things we have to be cautious with, though it's there, is to avoid what I used to call the abusive father theory of the atonement, you know, that starts here and can go elsewhere. God's wrath is so strong, and someone has to stand between God's wrath and us. For in Hebrew scriptures, it had to do with this door standing in the breach, kind of holding off the angry and abusive father who was going to beat his children. And someone, the older, then it becomes with Jesus, became kind of like the older brother who takes the wrath, and then everybody else doesn't get beat up. Be careful, very careful with that. What this story is saying is a dynamic about how God is willing to change, that we deserved in many ways breaking God, the covenant with God. Our humanity is such that we're unable at times to be who we are called and need to be. And it's a way of expressing what is the nature of God. It may not be the best way in our culture to express how that works out. That was in a different culture. So one of the questions for preachers is, say, so how do we work out what it means to fail to live up to what we might call our better angels, our better selves? Do we beat ourselves up as in imitation of God, or do we sit with saying, okay, I failed. How do I move forward?
Yeah. And I agree with you. This is a delicate point. And when we try to read from a perspective 3,000 years more removed from this story and read our context into it, I believe we have to remember one of the things I try to encourage is we're reading a piece of literature here that not so much is giving you a literal blow-by-blow account as it is, it's being written to help you understand something about God's nature and God's relationship to God's people. And that's the piece you pulled out. This story told in this vivid manner helps us understand God's willingness to forgive, because most of the people in that culture would have said, yep, break a covenant. You deserve what you get.
Yep.
And yet this is a different outcome.
That's the point. And so what you want to move from is not whatever happened to the Jebusites, as Harry Emerson Fosdick put it. You got to deal with that a little bit as your story. What you want to end up with preaching is, what concept of God did people come into worship with? What level of guilt or unease did they have? If you're going to preach this area, what level of guilt or unease with their failures and incompleteness and inadequacy did they come in with? And how can you move them in sermonic way, we're using this text, to a sense of forgiveness and empowerment to go out and live their best self in the coming week? I mean, I think that's ultimately, you got to keep that in front of you and say, how do I use this to achieve that goal? Because you don't need to beat up most people that come to church. Most of them are doing a pretty good job of beating themselves up.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I couldn't agree more. They've come for some good news. And that doesn't mean ignoring the way they feel or ignoring the place and power of sin in our lives.
No.
But we really don't have to convince most people.
You have to acknowledge it and name it. But what you're really working on is helping people move through it with an awareness of God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
And just saying, don't worry about it, God loves you anyway, doesn't get it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You have to work with that.
So, well, let's hear about the joy of the Lord then. And
we got Philippians and this crazy wedding feast to get to.
Yep.
With Philippians, this is, of course, the benediction, kind of blessing on the end of this book of Philippians. And I love it when they start with words like therefore, because that means you got to back up a little bit in chapter three and see what's going on. The end of chapter three, beginning basically with verse 20, which is a conclusion, it starts with but, that Paul is making here about our citizenship is in heaven, and we get from heaven, the Savior comes. So when you've got saying, we don't live in this world, We don't live by this world's standards. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from which our Savior will come. All of this is in. That's what we therefore, because the Savior's coming, because our citizenship's in heaven, therefore this is how we live. And this has to do with how does one live when the God is not present, when the Lord is delayed. Like the very big, first part of Exodus began, Moses was delayed to come down. How do we live when we're wondering about the presence of God if things aren't happening? And Paul answers that by saying, I'm in the Lord. So the first few verses, 1-7, is kind of a to-do list in light of the fact our citizenship's in heaven, not in the world we live in. And that the Savior, Jesus, is coming soon, as you know, we would sing it, or that the Lord is near, just not easily evident sometimes. Number, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Then verses 2-3, it talks about being of the same mind. That has to do with some unity issues. Agree in the Lord, it says. And then verse 4-7 is about rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, we'll say rejoice. By the way, I preached my very first sermon, August of 1976, on that one verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I was 22 years old. I had no idea what I was talking about, but the word worked. So just remember that. I talked a lot about the bad things that can happen in one's life, and Paul encourages us to rejoice always because God is near.
Amen, Brother Dale.
So those dear sweet people in Asbury United Methodist Church and out in the country outside of what's called Little Washington, North Carolina, down on the coast, were very kind to listen and very kind to tell me I did well standing in that pulpit in my seersucker suit and UNC graduate necktie.
So I am convinced that one of the significant ministries God has given to people over the years are all of those very patient churches that have listened to very young preachers and done just what you talked about. That was fine, son. You keep working on it. You'll be okay.
The pastor, who was 65 and had known my in-laws, afterwards, his compliment was, it weren't nowhere near as bad as I thought it was going to be.
Hang in there, preachers.
Anyway, moving on. So you've got verses 1-7 as a to-do list of standing firm, agree in the Lord, rejoice, be excited, no matter whether or not you feel the presence of the Lord or not. Then, the last bit, the 8-9, where he says, finally, beloved, and I want to, just a word of advice that I learned over the years, never say finally anywhere short of 2 minutes from the end of a sermon. Yeah. I'm saying it just bothers people. Finally, and these two verses are pretty much some basic Stoic philosophy. This could be, so he's writing to some Greeks. He's either... he embodies this, but this is one of those things where you're bringing some of the culture into the proclamation of the gospel, real Stoic philosophy about whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, pure, pleasing, commendable, excellent. Think about these things. In other words, put your mind on good stuff, meditate on good things, not on your worries about what's going on or the judgmentalism against others, except keep on doing the things you have learned. In other words, he's encouraging them to keep on being faithful. Don't stray after other gods. I think this, I'm really serious. I think this ties into this whole theme of the day of what do you do in response to the call of a God that you don't always see visually present with you all the time. How do you stay firm in the faith?
Yeah, I think that's a great way to look at it. And my basic outline dealing with this text, I'm preaching through based on the epistle lessons, the balance here of ordinary time. And so, yes, the great verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, that's kind of a basis text here for everything we want to say. But the heart of it there in verse 6, don't worry about these, you know, all these things. He says, don't worry about anything. Easy to say, instead, pray about everything. Okay, I got that. But as he talks about the peace of God, this closing sort of admonition, as you say, this is a real great touchstone with the culture, Stoic philosophy, etc. For me, it's a reminder that though even the Stoics didn't invent these things, they may have noticed them. This is just good stuff. Another opportunity for us to say, you know, wherever we can find good things, it's okay. Bring those in from a source. Help people make the connection. We were talking about that on the retreat this week. Where's the connection for your people in your time? Well, this was current, the lingua franca. It was the language of the people. He knew what he was doing. Now, listen to what I'm about to say. I'm not real big on trying to structure things like, you know, the words, be not afraid, happen 365 times in the Bible. That's not really there. You got to stretch pretty hard for that. But every great once in a while, what I'm reading and what I'm thinking does sort of come upon what's going on here in the scripture. I've been reading a lot about our minds and our tendency to grasp and hold on to the negative. All right, for whatever reason, and part of it is just the way our primitive brains are structured. We notice threats, we go into attention mode. And how is most of our news and other things, and especially in a political season, you know, people have learned that, bam, if we can keep a threat, if we can keep something going, we're ruminating on these things all the time, we're always thinking about them. I read some research recently. We are actually 7 times more likely to hold on to the negative than on to the positive. In other words, you got to work about 7 times harder to put it on. That's one of the reasons I love this closing admonition. Paul's telling them, look, don't worry. But then he says, and by the way, here's some things you can put in instead of worry. 7 of them here. I just like it. And the Bible loves 7 as a number. And again, I'm not making too much about that, except for that principle. Look, folks, why don't we actually do some of these things? Why don't we go out here thinking about what's true? Why don't we go think about what's honorable? Yeah.
Our tendency to latch on to the negative makes it even more difficult this year that we're going through. You know, we elevate everything we can think about, and you know, the panic we get, well, can I touch my mail? And what do I have to do with the groceries? And how do I safely do that? It is so terrifying at times that we keep struggling. And then some people sort of give it up and say, oh, the heck with the mask and the, you know, and if we, and we're struggling with mm-hmm. the maximizing of all the negative that's going on. And I think it is difficult for us. And we as proclaimers of the good news mm-hmm. have to just recognize how difficult it is for people to latch onto it the way our brains are made. That's one of the things I'm hearing you say.
Ain't it the truth?
And this Philippians text, what Paul is really working with throughout the whole book of Philippians is a group of people that in some context have latched onto, well, there's a lot of negative stuff. And we haven't, you know, you said the Lord was coming. And this is what we see around us, and we're not seeing a whole lot of the good stuff. And he's coming back saying, your citizenship is not in this world, it's in heaven, from whom the Lord will come, and the Lord is near. Therefore,
let's talk about how to do this thing.
Let's stand firm, let's be of one mind. Let's not, you know, that doesn't mean pretend to agree. Let's just work on consensus and work on. Now, think on these positive things. Spend at least as much time on the positive as you do on the negative, etc.
Yeah.
Euodia, Syntyche, y'all quit fighting back there in the kitchen, all right? Settle down.
Okay.
What was that?
Euodia and Syntyche.
Oh, first yeah. Two. Yeah.
Sorry.
Couldn't hear you. You turned your head.
Well, I was hollering at them. They back.
Oh yeah, I got you. They're back in the kitchen. Y'all
pretty bad.
Quit fighting over the kitchen work, and let's get to work. Come on. So, moving to the gospel lesson, believe it or not, I think there's a relatively simple understanding of this once you get the core of what Matthew's doing with this story. First of all, this is about the final judgment. We're moving along in Matthew pretty good. He's dealing with the you know, there's been talking with the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and the people that think everything's going to be fine, get there and all this kind of stuff. But what he's working with is there's a similar story in Luke, but stay with Matthew's story. Don't jump into Luke. Don't homogenize. Stay with the story you got. And the story that you've got is a final judgment story, and it's more allegory than parable. You got to know what kind of literature you're dealing with. A parable, you tell a story that's almost a kind of believable story, and you lay it down beside reality, and there's a point so that there aren't direct parallels. Mm-hmm. Like in with real human beings. An allegory is really the people clearly represent someone in the real world. And so
it stands for that. Yeah.
This stands for that. And so the rooting of the story is in the real world, and then it shows something going on. So this is an allegory. And this story is very similar to the evil tenants story earlier, where something of value was discredited by the first recipients and taken away and given to other recipients, just like the vineyard was taken away from the tenants who had abused the servants and given to new tenants. In this story, the marriage feast, which is the final judgment banquet, is taken away from those to whom it had originally been invited and is given to other recipients. Another thing to understand with allegory, particularly the way Matthew uses it, it is given to hyperbole and exaggeration. So you can't then make a direct parallel when you do an allegory. You can't make, you know, it gets out of it gets things you can't warrant. Nobody goes out and kills everybody for not coming to the party while the food is sitting on the table. It is exaggerated. It's a fairy tale. That's one of the things I like to use, is it's kind of a fairy tale of sense that Jesus is telling. That's to get people's attention. So in this story, it's the kingdom of heaven compared to once upon a time, there was a king, that's a fairy tale signal, who gave a wedding banquet for his son. God, Jesus is the son, wedding banquet is the final messianic banquet, and he sent them to call those who had been invited. Many are called, few are chosen. They would not come. What? This date had been announced. Everybody wants to go. You know, we know our Cinderella stories. We know our fairy tales. This is a hot ticket.
This is already backwards from what we expect.
Yeah. And they're going, what? People wouldn't come. And then he says, so he sent other slaves saying, oh, look, I'm sorry, you must have misunderstood. The printer must have made a bad date. On the invitation, I'm sure you're wanting to come. So just know the food's ready. Come on. And then here it gets weird. He said, but they made light of it. There's a but they made light of it. They didn't take the kingdom seriously. They went to his farm, another to his business. Golden calves, idols, things that were more important than the kingdom of God. And the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. They even turned violently against the kingdom. So you got 27. The king was enraged. So there's a parallel with the first lesson. The anger, the wrath of God destroyed those murderers. He didn't change his mind. Destroyed them. And he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. But then he doesn't do a, so go out and find people who are worthy. See, here's a, another thing. He says, go therefore into main streets, invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. Now, don't pull in Luke where it's a social gospel kind of thing where, you know, the lame and the blind and all this. He says, everybody, blanket invitation, find everybody. So they went out in the streets and gathered all that they found. Everybody was brought in, both good and bad. It's not a morality thing. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So here are these people. They're having a nice time. Okay. Some guy standing out on the corner outside the betting parlor. He's got his laced it with a little, you know, Mogan David 2020 and smoking a cigarette he found in the gutter. And somebody comes along and says, come to the party. So he says, sure, free food, booze, I'm there. I'm there. So he's standing there. Here comes the king and says, well, how did you get in here without a wedding rope? Wedding rope? I don't have a wedding rope. Tie this man up and throw him out, not just out of the building, into the outer darkness. Again, hyperbole, exaggeration. So the question is, what is the wedding garment? What is the wedding garment? The issue here is taking the invitation of God lightly.
Mm-hmm.
The invitation is issued to all. There are no requirements for entering the kingdom. But in response to the gracious invitation of God, what kind of garment does one end up wearing? How do we change our lives in response to God's invitation? That's what Matthew's getting at. Remember, he's writing to the early church, which has begun to be a combination of tax collectors and sinners, Jewish folk, people who had been rejected, the good and the bad. Some of them had been good folks, some of them not. You're beginning to get some Gentiles, but this isn't really a Jewish-Gentile split. The Jews were rejected, the Gentiles were accepted. This has to do with people who thought they were, you know, not only qualified, they had earned admittance so much so that they just rejected it. And then others, do not take the grace of God lightly. You've accepted the grace of God, but don't presume upon it. There is a change that is called upon for your life. If you are taking the grace of God seriously, your life will change. The late, great Elenita Zimmerman taught generations of children at Holy Trinity in Nashville, God loves you just the way you are. Go out and invite them, everyone, good and bad. Then she would say, but God loves you too much to let you stay that way. Begin, because God's spirit and activity word begins to work in you in such a way that you begin to put on Christ. This is what Matthew's getting at. To that early church community, you cannot just assume an antinomian, presumptuous way of saying God loves everybody, as Oscar Wilde was purported to have said, I like to sin, God likes to forgive. It's a wonderful arrangement. That's presuming upon the grace of God. And the wedding garment represents righteousness, a willing to respond to God's initiative with a life-changing way. A changing of your life in response to that grace.
I appreciate that, Baba. And it's this is one of those texts that we really do have to take the admonition of the apostle. I got to think on these things. This is not one just to rip off the shelf and run in there and to preach it. It's going to take a little work out of us in proclaiming this gospel word. I think that's a helpful way for us to think our way through it. So I appreciate it. Once again, you guys have got lots of stuff to work with on this set of passages and on whichever occasion and whatever occasion you'll be preaching and proclaiming. We hope it goes well. Let us hear from you. We enjoy it. And as I'm looking at it, Bubba, I just don't think there's much else for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody, bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is The Jam, performed by Slink and Mr. Stabilina. We go out today with Come to the Table. It's written by Ben McDonald, Dave Fry, and Ben Glover, performed by Sidewalk Prophets.
We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place. Come to the table. Come meet this motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. There's no one unwelcome here. Draw you to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow, to the table.